Well, hey, welcome to the teaching portion of Cascades Church Online. Have you ever had anyone just say something or speak into your life in a way that was totally off-putting? You just didn't actually see what they saw, recognize what they recognized, and so you just kind of like rejected it? When I was 19 years old, I remember I was playing basketball with a friend of mine. We loved to play basketball. I had just recently started like really following Jesus, and I was passionate about following him. And I remember talking to my friend's dad, and he started calling me Pastor Alex. And I was like, what? No. And I just kind of like, no, that's not me. And he's like, oh, yeah, I can see you be pastor. And I'm like, no, that's not for me. And well, you know, sure enough, about 5 years later, I was part of a group of guys that were being mentored by the pastor of the church I was attending at the time. And the pastor said that a number of us in that group were going to be pastors one day. And he included me in that group. And I was like, no, that's not me. I don't sense that that's not happening. And I just put that off right away. But you know, who is it? How many years now? We're 6 years later and here I am. And the way Ephesians 2, especially verses 1-4 hits us, I think that many of us respond in that way. We respond in a way where it's like, no, that ain't me. In particular, our culture rejects what we're going to read. But I think that as you read it, we start to actually understand what's going on and what Paul really wants us to see. But not only about who we are and the nature of our world, but also who God is. And so with all of those things in mind, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're going to pause there. Father in heaven, I ask that you would speak through me, that you would be made much of, that you would give us eyes to see our state apart from you, and also give us eyes to see who you are, Lord, and what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. What I want to do is really just kind of unpack these three verses, and then we can jump into the next portion. And what Paul wants to do here is really have us understand our reality, right? If you remember, in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul is outlining this great prayer, this prayer where he's asking for God to open the eyes of our heart to be able to see and know God better, to see what he's actually done for us, the great blessings that he had already outlined prior. And so here, Paul is carrying on with that. And he wants us to see where we were when God came to us. This, we need to see this. We need to understand this. Culturally, we don't like to talk about it, but this is what Paul says in verse 1. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. Now, some of you might say, maybe you're watching this and you don't even follow Jesus. You don't believe in God. You'd say, of course, I'm not dead. I got up this morning. I went for a run, had a coffee. I'm alive as can be. But what Paul is saying is that we are spiritually dead. Spiritually. Culturally, when we use the word spirituality, we might say, you know, spiritually, it's more vague, but I believe in spirits and I believe in karma and in good things coming to people. I believe in spreading positive energy, all of that. That's not what's going on here. Paul is talking about something different. And he's saying that spiritually, we are dead. You and I are dead. That we're dead, and the only way to become alive is through Jesus Christ. This is our reality. This is our problem. This is the diagnosis that Paul wants to give us. It's not simply that we're in trouble. It's actually that we are dead in a morgue. Spiritually, we're dead. And we can deny this all we want because we don't want to blame ourselves. But Paul will write in Romans chapter 1 that if you look out at all of creation, you are able to deduce that God exists, and you can deduce his invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. He goes on to say that it isn't the lack of evidence that leads us not to believe and worship him. It's rather the suppression of it. We are dead. And in order to actually get healthy and be cared for, we actually need to understand that first. It's this uncomfortable reality. You know, if you go to a doctor because you have intense back pain and your doctor tells you that you have a slipped disc and that you actually, he has a treatment plan for you, you're not going to just ignore him. If you go to the doctor and after running tests, they tell you you have a tumor, you're not just going to ignore him. That'd be ridiculous. What do you do? You say, what do I do about this? What do we do about this? What's a plan for treatment? We need to acknowledge our reality and our problem. And culturally, I understand that this idea that we are spiritually dead apart from Christ is repulsive. It's just not appealing. It's not attractive. It's off-putting. Where we are right now is totally different. There's ideas about finding and discovering our inner strength and doing what makes us feel alive, finding that spark within us. In our culture, we operate and we think as if we all start where Adam and Eve started in the very beginning. Adam and Eve were humanity's representatives. They had all that they needed. They had God, they had food, they were naked and unashamed. Adam and Eve were created and they were free from sin. They were free from it. They weren't slaves to it when they were created. But they and we sinned against God. We chose our own way. We rebelled. We don't actually start where Adam and Eve started. We don't start in their freedom not to sin. We actually start where they ended. And in Genesis 3, we're told that Adam and Eve, after choosing their own way and rebelling from God, they end up hiding, disobedient, and dead in their trespasses. The Bible is so realistic and pessimistic about the human condition, more so than our culture is right now. And our diagnosis is more than just needing a little adjustment or a little tweak here. It is actually that we need to be revived. We need to be made alive. And so while other worldviews will say that the problem is actually your desire and you need to extinguish it, or that the problem is rebellion and you need to submit, or that the problem is society and you need to break free from their constraints, the Bible says that the problem is that you're dead and you need to be made alive. You are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. We need to recognize this because this is so contrary to how we normally think about our human nature. Many of us might even feel comfortable saying when we read about what someone else has done in the news, usually a crime or something terrible, we say, I could never do that. I would never do blank. You insert whatever that is. And if that's you and you're doing that, you're actually running away from this diagnosis. You don't actually understand the fullness of our reality. You're spiritually dead. And because of it, you're actually far more capable of doing things than you could even imagine. All of us are, every single human being. But human beings, we're also amazingly good at blaming other people, at blaming others, at creating an us versus them narrative in our minds. We might blame our parents for the way they raised us and some of the behaviors that we now do. We maybe blame our education and our instructors or teachers. We blame our environmental factors for the reasons that we do this or that. It's always on the outside. But what Paul is saying in our passage is that while that's actually true, there's actually like exterior environmental things that affect us. There's actually more going on that we need to see. And it's actually worse than you think. You are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And this idea of trespasses refers to the intentional and willful crossing of God's boundaries. It's the intentional and willful crossing of God's boundaries. You did what you knew you weren't supposed to do. Some of you were trespassers before you met Christ. You smoked, you slept around, you cheered for the Calgary Flames, you owned cats. You were dirty trespassers. These would be called like sins of commission. But then sins, right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Sins literally just means missing the mark. It's you failed to do what you should have done before God. You did some things maybe, but you missed a bunch of other things. Sometimes Christians feel great because we've done certain things and we kind of maybe have a list in our mind, but we fail to recognize that we miss other things, and those are very real and present. We fail to love the poor, or we fail to forgive. We failed to do this. You might feel, oh, I tithed well, or I evangelized, and these other people didn't, as if there's some kind of list. But apart from Christ, we're all dead, and we've all have trespasses, and we've all sinned. In other words, we're failures and we're rebels. Why dead, though? Maybe you're wondering that. Why are we dead? You see, sin, these trespasses, they alienate us from God. They separate us from the life of God. And the Bible says that true life, what the Bible calls as eternal life, is fellowship with God. Spiritual death is separation from God. So this sin causes that separation and leads us to actually be dead because of it. We're dead trespassers and sinners, myself included. Before that, before we were in Christ, before we knew him, this was our state, right? Notice how Paul starts off, because he's writing this letter to believers, and he's saying, you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses. We were blind to Jesus' glory. We were deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We had no desire to cry out to God the Father, no desire to be with his people. This was our state, but Paul actually wants to take us even deeper into this pit. He wants us to see how dark our state was. He says this, he starts to outline three ways that we were dead. He says, you were enslaved to the world, right? The passage says this, in which you once walked following the course of the world. The world in the Bible, depending on the context, means different things. It can mean the earth, the good natural order that God actually created. It can mean mankind as a whole, now fallen into sin and moral disorder, who've become radically anti-God and evil. And thirdly, it can sometimes mean a mixture of both fallen humanity incurring guilt and shame by misusing created things. Here in our passage, Paul is talking about the second one. Fallen humanity as a whole. This is the values, philosophies, and worldview of the world around us. It's the air we breathe in. We're just so used to it, we don't even notice it. And some of you know this. You know what this is like. You can spend a ton of time just watching the news, tons of different networks or whatever it is. And the more and more you watch it, the more and more you just begin to adapt and adopt the views that you're being presented all the time. You won't even notice it after a while. It's just normal. When you're dead, you just go with the flow. You follow the course of the world. And so, for example, some of us as Christians might have believed or believe that the Christian faith is oppressive, narrow-minded, and judgmental. And that's often the result of being a 21st century Christian living in a post-Christian Canada. We carry with us assumptions all the time. And so we'll judge other cultures and their understanding of marriage or business or agriculture or work and say that this part is wrong. But what we need to be careful as we judge those is ask, who's being judgmental? We'll look at other cultures and we'll make value judgments about what is good or wrong, what is good and bad. And we have no problem with doing that. Yet the minute that the Bible and the Christian faith actually calls something a spade, it's wrong and judgmental and narrow-minded. We need to just recognize what's at work there, right? Culturally, it's perhaps more acceptable to be greedy. It's just normal. You might tell yourself that to try to get ahead. You do whatever it is you have to get ahead. You can cheat in your business. Everyone does. And when we're in this place, we're slaves to the world. But Paul actually says, you're not just enslaved. You weren't just enslaved to the world. You were actually enslaved to the devil. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, he wrote. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. It's literally the accuser, the devil. Satan is the prince or god of this world who presides over the human anti-god lifestyles. And this phrase, the power of air can be translated as a foggy atmosphere. And that's where Satan prefers to be. It's in the darkness, not in the light. And this might sound hokey to you. What do you mean you're enslaved to Satan? Paul is actually just clarifying that the earth and what we see isn't all there is. That all you see isn't all there is. There's more going on. He's been outlining this vision, this alternative vision for reality from the outset of his letter, and he's continuing to do that here. If you look at history and all of the wars, all the way back to the Sumerians or even farther back, you read about what Picton did in our city. You read about what Pol Pot did, what Hitler did. You read what happens at the end of the book of Judges. And you conclude that there isn't more at work in our world than what we recognize. I think something's off. All of the evil and injustice recorded in the history books, if the problem was simply just humanity, us, then perhaps we could have figured it out. But it's not. There is an enemy, a personal enemy who hates us and God. That is a person, this being, who is encouraging and at work to try to actually increase evil, to sow evil in our world. And this isn't an impersonal force like presented in, like, you know, the Star Wars with the Force and the dark side, or even like in Taoism, where it sees evil as something more impersonal. No, like Satan is a personal and real being. He was a liar from the beginning. He is a murderer. He exists to kill, steal, and destroy all of God's good creation, and he hates you and I. And see, this is where it gets heavy, because the implications of what Paul is saying is that you used to follow him. Before Christ, you used to follow him. You followed Satan, but you never knew you did. You never knew you did. You lied. You sowed dissension. You put everything in your life above God. And in so doing, you followed Satan. You were a follower of Satan. You were a disciple of Satan. You didn't know it, but you were. See, here's the thing that the Bible reveals to us is that it's not whether or not, you know, you are a disciple. It's a question of who you are a disciple of. Whose disciple are you? This picture is really bleak, right? You're spiritually dead in your sins and your trespasses. You're enslaved to the world. You're enslaved to Satan. But you know what? It gets worse, because Paul says that you were also enslaved to the flesh. He goes on to write, right? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and body. He isn't talking about our flesh and blood. This idea of the flesh, it's not that, you know, the flesh is bad and that the spirit is good. That is not what Paul's talking about. That's not even a biblical understanding of reality. That's actually more of a Greek understanding, a Gnostic one. It's what perhaps like Plato would have believed. And that's actually where we get a lot of bad ideas within Christianity, because that's actually not a faithful reading. God created the heavens and the earth, the physical and the spiritual, and declared both good. So the physical isn't bad. And Paul isn't just talking about our body and our bones here. What this is talking about is the sin inside of you. It is your fallen, self-centered nature. and you lived carrying out the desires of your body and your mind. You were enslaved to the flesh. The problem isn't desire. It's when desire turns into gluttony, sloth, into lust. We need food. We need sleep. Sex is a good thing. It was God's idea. The flesh, though, turns them into something else, turns them into something bigger. The same applies to our mind, the proud thoughts, false ambition, rejection of the truth, vengeful thoughts. All of these are expressions of the flesh at work in us. And wherever the self arises and says it's either God or me, that's the flesh at work. And so you'll see this. If our problem was only the world outside of us, then we could hide within our homes and be safe. If the problem was only Satan, then we could pray and learn and meditate on God's word and who he is and what he's done, and we'd be okay. But here's the thing. We're not just facing those things. There's actually this other issue. It's our flesh, which means you could stay inside all day. You could pray and meditate and just stay in a little bubble, you know, and think, okay, I'm good, I'm in the clear. And you'd be wrong, because there's still sin in your flesh. It's your sinful self. And you know what captures this idea really well? You probably read it as a kid in elementary. It's The Lord of the Flies. These kids on an island, they're supposed to, you know, be pretty innocent and good-natured. They haven't been, you know, ruined as much or corrupted as much because they're not quite adults yet. And you think that they're free. But instead, they turn on each other, they lie, they kill. What's the problem? It's ourselves. It's the flesh. And so here's our predicament. We are dead in our sin and trespasses. We're enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to our flesh. We're enslaved. We're slaves to the flesh. And we're never fully satisfied. We're never fully satisfied. We can get a brand new thing, you know, a new phone, a new car, or a new apartment, and then be like, oh man, there's so much more space and I love it. It's so great. And after about a few months, we start to actually kind of notice like, oh, like such and such has like a bigger space. Oh man, like they got a better window view, you know, or, you know, oh man, like you loved your phone at first. And after a few months, you're like, oh, like it's kind of full. I thought I'd be okay with the storage. It's not enough storage. I got to upgrade. And there's this constant dissatisfaction that arrives. And it's because by nature, we are sinful and selfish and we're never satisfied. Nothing can fill it apart from God. Paul doesn't stop though. Paul doesn't stop. We're still like three verses in here, guys. Paul will say that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's by nature, and we need to understand this. We sometimes excuse people's sin because we say it's natural or by nature. Are you still tracking with me here? Are you with me? I know that I've just been hitting on a bunch of things. But this is what Paul is saying, and we need to understand this. We don't talk about this very often, but it needs to actually be addressed and spoken to. What this isn't saying, to be clear, is that by mere birth, we incur God's anger apart from doing anything wrong and that we're under God's judgment. That's not saying. That's not what Paul is saying at all here. By nature, it means that we are born with the tendency to sin, that we do sin, and that sin brings us under God's judgment. Some of us know this really well. Some of you actually know this by nature thing. You see it in other people. Oh man, they're just naturally like that. It doesn't mean it's necessarily okay. And some of you know that about myself. You saw it in me, especially all my teenage years and in my early 20s when I was not a morning person. I was grumpy, tired, and just be like, don't talk to me. Don't talk to me until I've eaten. Don't ask me questions I can't think. And you know what? Like, I'm still not like a great morning person, but I've gotten better over the years. You know why? It's because I married Lindsay. I married Lindsay And you can't stay married for 50 years, if that's what you want to do, for the rest of your life, and just say, don't talk to me until I've had breakfast. Marriage doesn't work that way. Just because I'm naturally a grump in the morning doesn't mean it's okay for me to be a grump to other people, to my wife or to my kids. It's not okay just because it's natural. I can't stay the same. The gospel of Jesus Christ that comes at us, and it actually changes us and it transforms our heart, even the things that were natural to us. Many things that flow out of our sin nature, we try to justify and say that it's natural. But the fact is we live in a fallen world, a broken world. And so some of us have natural proclivities to certain types of sin, certain types of addiction even because of our family histories or whatever. But it doesn't mean that we don't call those things out as sin, as unhealthy and unhelpful. Paul wants us to see that by nature, because of our sin, we are under God's wrath. But by God's grace, we have been saved. Before we can get there, though, we got to just drop down one other level. Paul says, by nature, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, deserving the judgment of God. This doesn't sit well. This is like about as far as you can go to be off-putting, not seeker-sensitive or anything like that. And you might hear the word child and be like, are you kidding me, a child? But this is a Hebrew expression referring to all ages, not just little kids. It's not like my cute little son who's a year and a half. That's not when Paul writes children of wrath, he's not thinking of a 1.5-year-old. He's talking about people of all ages. And as a culture, we hate this type of idea. This is what seems narrow-minded and judgmental. But the wrath of God is not your wrath. It is not my wrath. It's not impersonal, it's personal. What is meant by God's wrath? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a bad temper or being full of malice. It's not revenge. It's never arbitrary. And it's not subject to God's mood. It is God's response to only one thing, evil. That's what it is. God's wrath, to paraphrase John Stott, is this. It's God's personal, righteous, and constant hostility towards evil, his committed refusal to compromise with evil, and his resolve to condemn evil. His constant hostility towards evil, God's committed refusal to compromise with evil, and his resolve to condemn evil. God's condemnation of evil results in separation from God. God is the author of life. And what Jesus calls this in the Gospels is he calls this hell, Hades, Gehenna. It's the severity of God's judgment upon our sinfulness. But James chapter 1, verse 17 will tell us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. This means that every good, perfect thing that comes from above is from God. It's the love, the purity, comfort, joy, anything that is truly pure comes from Him. God allows humanity to experience this, even those who don't know Him. This gets called common grace. But hell is the removal of all grace. It's the absence of it all, including the absence of God. It's a life. We arrive there when through our life, through our words and our deeds, we say that we want to worship anything other than God. When we do that, we're just saying, I prefer your preference, and God honors that decision. Some of you might say this idea of hell, of judgment, of being children of wrath under God's judgment, who are slaves to the world, to the flesh, to Satan, who are dead in our sin, that this is so repulsive that this doesn't even square with your understanding of the New Testament, especially a God of love and grace. in the New Testament. But I would just say that Paul has been outlining that from the outset, Jesus is God. That here in Ephesians chapter 1, that Jesus was with God in the beginning. They had a plan to redeem humanity, that God chose us in Christ from the outset, before the foundation of the world. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that Jesus was the Word in the beginning and he was with God. Paul will tell us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He makes known to us God in fullness. Jesus is God with skin on. So you can't separate the Old and New Testament. They are one. Jesus was there at work in the Old Testament, though he's not named. We need to recognize this, that God is grieved and actually is angry at the evil in our world. He's doing something about it. That the corruption in his good world, his world that he created to be good, humanity that he made in his image to show what he is like, to be stewards of his creation. Now humanity, fallen humanity, is still in his image, but we can't reflect him the way we were meant to. We're dead. We're not alive. We rejected him and his way. It grieves God. The suffering that people experience in our world, the injustice in our world, it grieves him. But here's the thing. Paul does not just leave us here in this place. He doesn't just leave us dead in our sins and trespasses. He doesn't just leave us as slaves to the world, to Satan, to our flesh, under God's judgment, as by nature just children of wrath. That's where we were, he said. You once were. But if you're in Christ, that's not you. Why? Because of this beautiful, beautiful line. Look at what Paul will write in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. Just let me say that again. God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Notice what he is saying here. This isn't saying you need to try harder and God will love you. That God will move away from his wrath. It's actually saying God came to you. He walked up to you when you were dead. And he breathed life into you. He made you alive. We need to see our tragic and desperate situation in order to see and appreciate what God does for us. Nobody who is guilty is pining for justice. It's not the guilty who want justice. Anyone who is guilty is begging for mercy. You don't want justice, you need mercy. And the beauty of the Bible, of the God that the Bible reveals, this triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is this, that God has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus took all of the wrath for you. You don't actually have to go to hell. You don't have to be separate from God ever again, because he went to the cross for you and absorbed the wrath. Jesus went in your place. Jesus took your judgment. Jesus died. All when you were dead. When you were dead in your sins. When you were a slave to all of those things. When you were under judgment. And Jesus came and took all of the consequences upon himself. And God in Jesus, he does what he did to Jesus. If you were watching with us last week, you know that God raised, Paul tells us that God showed us his immeasurable power by raising Jesus from the dead, by seating him with him in the heavenly places to rule over all. And now we are told that God did that for us. That God made us alive with Christ. That God raised us up with Christ. And that he seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is amazing. God demonstrated his power when he did it for Jesus. But when he did it for us, what did he do? Why did he do it? To show the immeasurable riches of his kindness. For it to be an everlasting display of kindness and love in the way that he deals with us. This is like too good to be true, that we have been seated with Jesus, the King of the cosmos, in the heavenly places when we were dead. And all of a sudden now we're seated with Christ. This is our place. We are in Christ. That is our location in the universe. What an amazing gift that we have been given. We're not dead, we're alive. We've been revived. We're not slaves, we're redeemed and we're seated. We're enthroned with Jesus. We get these new positions. But we're also given this new identity. Because what we're told in verse 10 is that we are at God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We were made in God's image, but our sin fractured that image. And now for anybody who responds to the message of Jesus Christ and says, I want to actually trust Jesus, what he's done for me, if the life that he invites me into, you become a new creation. You become God's workmanship, his artistic project, and you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You get to bear his image, the image of the Son to the world. God prepared this beforehand so that we could actually walk in it. And all of this, all of it is a gift from God. It's not our own doing, so nobody can boast. No one can be feeling proud about what they accomplished, about the things they did fulfill. No, every single human being was dead. But anyone who puts their trust in Jesus is alive. They're seated with Jesus. They've been raised up, and you've been created for good works. How do you respond to this? And the way you respond to this is by, one is just in prayer, like right now, but a life of prayer, praying, Lord, I just thank you for what you've given to me, to those watching, this life that is available in you. You actually make us alive. You rescue us out of that slavery, and you actually make us rulers with you. We get enthroned on your throne. What an amazing privilege, far beyond anything we deserve. We know that it demonstrates the riches of your kindness and grace towards us. You've demonstrated your power in raising Jesus. And God, I just pray for anybody that's watching this that doesn't know you, that, Lord, you would work in them to show them your great love, what you've done to make yourself available to them, to give them a new identity, a new purpose, Lord, to set them free from all of their past, Lord. You know, another way that we respond as a church, as God's people, is through communion. This is a regular rhythm of worship at Cascades. We do this every week. When we take communion, we declare Jesus' death, that Jesus died so that we could be made alive. And the way we do that is we take bread and we take juice. We take bread and we take juice. And what we do is we tear the bread and it reminds us how Jesus was broken for us so that we could be made whole. And then we take a cup and we drink it and we declare that Jesus' blood washes us clean, that we're no longer slaves. We've been set free. We're free from the powers of the world. We are free from enslavement to Satan. We're free from our flesh. We are actually set free to walk in good works that God prepared beforehand for us. That's what we declare. And we believe that when we eat this together in your home, in your living room, wherever you're watching this, that God actually meets with us, the living God. And so I'm going to pray and I encourage you to eat together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus and what you make available in him, that we're no longer dead. We're no longer slaves. We're not under your wrath. We are made alive. We get to reign with you. You have called us now to go out and live as your son did, to walk in his path, not the path of the world. And I thank you for his body, which was broken so we could be made whole, so that we could be made alive. And we thank you, Father, for his blood that was shed for the remission, for the washing away of our sins, so that nothing could stand between us and you anymore. You are the great gift that we get. And we thank you, God, right now. In your name, amen.